Christ is risen.
Yeah, good. I was glad Ernest taught you that. I was like, if you already forgot that, that'd be pretty bad. Well, I want to start off our Easter Sunday by talking about something that makes a lot of sense. I want to talk about fashion for a second here. I want to talk about fashion, and I don't mean, my intention is not to expose your age here, but I want you to turn to your neighbors, and I want you to share what was fashionable when you were a teenager. Maybe you're a teenager now. What's cool? What's cool right now? What were you doing? Neon pants? Did you have a mullet? What was it? Well, thank you all. You guys loved that one. That's fun. I feel like there were some awesome answers. I wish I could have heard that. And I hope maybe the young people shared a little bit what's cool, and we can take along in that. You know, as we give examples of fashion, it's something that resonates, and I think fashion, if it's a good example of anything, it's that nothing really lasts. Right? Like, think of how quickly it can change and how quickly what maybe you wore the hairdo you had 20, 30 years ago, how quickly that is out of style and it no longer lasts. If you've been with us, and I know many of you are, it's your first time here and we have a special welcome to you, but if you've been with us, something we've been talking about is this series of living in exile. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus when the world doesn't necessarily understand what that means? And today, I actually want to continue on with that series, and we're going to continue actually looking at the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. I know it's Easter. I'm asking you, bear with me here. We're going to make the connection to Easter, I promise you. Bear with me. We're going to look at this funny story, this super interesting and strange story in Daniel 2, and we're going to figure out how that connects to Easter somehow. Sound good? Lovely. Let's do it. So Daniel 2, it's a long chapter. I'm not going to read it all. Feel free to follow along if you want. I'm going to kind of explain where we're going, then I'm going to read some chunks of it from the latter half. So really, Daniel 2, it's the picture of what's happening that we looked at a few weeks ago is the people of God, they were in the land that God gave them, and then they were taken out of it. And now they're living in a foreign place called Babylon. And some of the people that we're following along, of course, is Daniel and some of his friends. Well, Daniel 2, it starts by looking at the king of Babylon. He's got a weird name, Nebuchadnezzar. And the king of Babylon, it starts with him. He's sleeping and he has a really weird dream. I think we've all had weird dreams, but this seems like it was a really strange dream that really, really bothers this king, and he's freaking out. He's like, what did that dream mean? And he's freaking out. He's trying to understand it. He can't figure it out on his own. He knows he needs help, so he asks all the wise people in Babylon if they can help him out. The thing with this king, he's not a good guy, by the way. We'll see that. The thing about this king, he thinks he's really clever. He thinks he's smart. He's like, if you really are a wise person, I shouldn't have to tell you what my dream was. Not only can you tell me what it means, but you should be able to tell me what the dream was. I'm not going to tell you. Everyone around him, they're like, that's not possible. How could we do that? The king, again, not a good guy. He wants everyone dead because of that. He doesn't like it. He's not happy. Eventually, that gets to Daniel and his friends. And Daniel, he hears that request, and he's like, oh, I should be able to do that. My God would be able to do that for me. So everyone around, they say that's impossible and the king is freaking out. But Daniel knows that our God can do anything. So he has confidence. So I'm going to read the first section of the passage that we're going to read is starting in verse 19. Where God, he shows Daniel what the king's dream was and what it means. And Daniel says a poem. And in this poem, as we're reflecting on Easter and on the story of the king of Babylon, I want us to notice in this poem, who is the real king? Who's actually in charge? Here's what it says. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Who's in charge here? It's not the king of Babylon, is it? So Daniel, eventually he gets to that king, and the king is eager to listen to what his dream even was from another person, and then what it means. So we're going to read this part, starting in verse 31, where Daniel explains what the king was dreaming about. He says this, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet were partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." It's a weird dream. It's a weird dream. So that's what the king saw, and then Daniel starts to tell him what it means in this next part. And then we're going to talk more about it, but this is what Daniel says. He says this, "After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours." So notice it's his kingdom's gold, it's pretty good. Then it's silver, not quite as good. Then bronze, not quite as good. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Then in verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." So this is the rock, it turns into a mountain. "Will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." And the king of Babylon, well, Daniel says this. He says, "The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And then catch this, he says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." That's the dream of the king. So what's going on in that story? I know that's a strange Easter story. What's going on here? The statue represents the great kingdoms of the world and different kingdoms, right? Every part of the statue represents different kingdoms, this train of kingdoms through human history. And notice, starts with gold, then silver, bronze, iron, and then it's kind of just iron and clay. It gets progressively worse. The kingdoms, they get worse. As Daniel teaches, especially after this chapter, as he moved forward in this book, he teaches that power can quickly corrupt people and kingdoms. Power, it's something that can easily corrupt us and start to make us worse, to make us less beautiful, less stable, less unified. Notice how it's getting worse. Really what that's saying is that there's not much of a hope for humans and human history to get better on our own. We're not going to get any better without help. You know, these kingdoms, as we live as followers of Jesus in a world that doesn't always understand us, we can look at the kingdoms of the world and they can seem so huge, like that statue, so impressive, so important as they seek power and influence. Our world, it has a long history of seeking power in the wrong way. Maybe seeking power through wars, seeking power through taking or hurting others or belittling people, taking others through oppressing people, taking others by just wanting more power and more wealth. Obviously, we can think of this as kingdoms and nations, but maybe even more relevant today is large corporations, right? Who seem like they'll last forever and are just taking, and we see the greed and the power corrupt. Obviously, we're looking at kingdoms, but don't we notice that in ourselves? How does power start to corrupt us? Power, money, they corrupt us and they make us worse. We all have a tendency to seek power, to seek more influence. We all have this sinful nature in our heart where I want to be better than my neighbor. I want to be better than my brother and sister. I want to impress people. I want to become important. And have you noticed how quickly that pursuit can corrupt you? Have you noticed how that even just makes you a lot less fun to hang out with? Power, it changes and corrupts us. This is why we have to be so careful with what we're pursuing and what we're consuming. So in the dream, there's this statue, and that's what it represents. All that is wrong with humanity, this ugliness of pursuing power and wealth and having greed and trying to take and become more influential, that's what it represents, and it starts to look so ugly and so wrong. What happens to that statue in the dream? There's a rock. Right, the rock, it comes out of nowhere and it hits the statue. It says it smashes the statue. It destroys it, and then that rock becomes a mountain. And the mountain actually covers the whole earth. And that represents a new type of kingdom that will last forever. That's not just for some people, but it's for all people over the whole earth. So this rock, it crushes the evil and the kingdoms that oppose God and are full of evil. That sounds awfully violent, and that sounds awfully confusing. What is that about? If you've been with us through this series, we've been talking about how our calling as people of God in the world is to love the world. Right? It's to actually sacrifice for those around us. It's to be at peace within the world. What is God talking about with smashing this statue? Right? Remember, the statue, it represents all of evil, and the rock is the defeat of that. Well, we can start to look at Daniel 2 and ask, well, how did God defeat evil? What did it look like for God to defeat evil and become king of his eternal kingdom? Can it move us to the New Testament in John 16? This is Jesus talking, and he says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous." And then Jesus says this, I have conquered the world. I have conquered the world. So think about this in the context of Daniel 2, right? The rock, you see where we're going. The rock is Christ. There's a long interpretation of this. The rock is Jesus. And right here in John 16, Jesus is saying he has conquered the world. He's the one that will bring down nations that are opposed to God. He's the one who will defeat evil even and find the solution to human corruption and sickness. He is the rock. How is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? Well, friends, what comes next? Right after this in John 16, what does Jesus do? He says, I have conquered the world. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prepares for his death. Jesus says, I've conquered the world. Don't worry about it. And then one of his closest friends betrays him for a little bit of money. And then he's arrested, and he's put on an unfair trial where they say, like, you're innocent, but he's still charged with death on the cross. I have conquered the world. And then, Jesus, this is what you're going to do? What is this about? This is what Jesus does right after he says that line. He's arrested, he's beaten, and he's crucified. Friends, this is how God defeats evil. And strangely, we're talking about the kingdom, right? The mountain, it smashes and then it becomes this kingdom. Strangely, this is even how he is enthroned as king of that eternal kingdom. He gets a crown. But it's not a nice crown that we would think of. It's not made of gold and jewels. It's a crown of thorns. He gets this like declarative sign that he is king. But it's not placed in a nice way. It's put on the cross above his head. The rock in Daniel chapter 2 comes in a deeply paradoxical and strange way. Friends, Jesus, he defeats evil and he becomes the king of the eternal kingdom in a way we would have never expected through his sacrifice. Walter Brueggemann, he says, on the one hand, he practiced criticism of the deathly world around him. The dismantling, you can think the dismantling of that statue was fully wrought in his crucifixion, in which he embodied the thing dismantled. On the other hand, he practiced the energizing of the new future given by God. The energizing was fully manifested in his resurrection, in which he embodied the new future, that kingdom given by God. Think about the character of the God that we worship. Think about who he is. How is he going to defeat his enemies and smash that statue? It's not how we would think. It's through humility. It's through self-sacrificial love. And it's actually through looking at his enemies and offering them the only true life that there is, the life in him. This is the kingdom of God, and this is the vision of the church, that we don't gain power and influence by taking, by belittling others, by hurting people, but where we look to Jesus, who reigns as king, not through dominance, but through humility, through sacrificial love. So as promised, let's get into the Easter story here. Let's read Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. Sorry, missed a verse. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear, that makes sense, and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." It's the word of the Lord. You know, these kingdoms that we read about in Daniel chapter 2, they seem like they would never end. Think if you were living in one of those huge kingdoms. It would feel eternal. Think of us right now. You think of the nations around us. This feels permanent. Think of the huge corporations in our world. They seem like they're going to last forever and ever. But the thing is, they did and they do end. Just like every kingdom and every earthly movement, every fashion will come to an end. This is why we need to have an eternal perspective. The best example of an eternal perspective is, of course, Jesus himself. Jesus, he never got caught up in the world, and he always was at peace. Jesus, it's kind of eerie sometimes how relaxed he was. He was often very calm. He had this eternal perspective. He wasn't caught up in what was going on around him. Think as he's being journeyed to his cross, what was Jesus' attitude? He was so relaxed. Think, Peter was freaking out, right? That makes sense. Peter cut off a guy's ear. That wasn't very nice. And Jesus, he's like, "Calm down, Peter. It's okay. We don't have to freak out." He fixes the guy's ear. It's a crazy story. We don't have to freak out. Another strange example, I think, is in John 19. Pilate is interrogating him. Imagine you're being interrogated. Jesus, he's so relaxed. Pilate is actually confused why he's so relaxed. He says, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That is a horrible answer if you're being interrogated. You know, I'm glad you think you have power, but you actually have no power whatsoever. I'm in control here. Think of how relaxed Jesus is because he has this eternal perspective. Can we learn this? Can we learn to recognize what in our life is important and is eternal? I wonder, what in your life seems so important? What do you get caught up in that actually might not be that important? What in your life seems to just consume you and take up all of your energy and is just spinning in your mind? What seems so important in your life that if you actually took a step back, you could recognize it's not that important? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's your work. Maybe your salary. Maybe you just have these expectations on you or you're trying to please this specific person. Can we take a step back today and recognize how impermanent everything really is? Maybe that's a deeply uncomfortable thought. Can we recognize that very little in our life actually lasts? What seems so permanent and so important in your life that actually is not? And the problem with thinking that the things around us are important and thinking that they're actually going to last forever is that we can start to put our hope in those things. We could start to put our energy and our time and our hope and our identity even in these things. Maybe it's political movements. Maybe it's modern day thoughts. Maybe it's new movements in our culture. Maybe it's just your job. Maybe it's the people you're listening to and watching online that you think are so important. How quickly can we start to place our hope, our identity, and our energy in these kingdoms that actually don't last? Talking about Daniel chapter 2, Tim Mackey, he says, what the vision fosters is both a view of human kingdoms that they're impermanent and that I shouldn't find my identity by the fact that I happen to live in any of these kingdoms. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is in your life that you get so caught up in, it probably will not last. We cannot place our hope there. Things can seem so permanent if we lose that eternal perspective. Those conversations that loop in your head. Maybe the worry of what people think about you. Maybe wanting that promotion. Whatever it is, none of those things will last. None of those things are eternal. The sorrows you feel or the joys you feel, often they will not last. As we reflect on that statue of the kingdoms that seem like they're going to last forever, friends, every single thing, every kingdom, every great person that we look up to, every object, all the cultural trends, and every idol will end up breathless in a tomb. And this is why Easter is so important, because Jesus, lying in his tomb, has breath, and he rises up. Everything that has us so focused and distracted in the world, our debates, our phones, the political movements, the people we look up to, the people that we watch, friends, none of these things are eternal. They will not last. Nothing or no one that we look to has any eternal significance. The only way, the only hope, the only life, and the only one who has breath and is eternal is Jesus. It is only Jesus himself. And friends, the good news about this Easter story is it's not just Jesus that has life, but it's that life and that breath that he offers to us, that we can find eternal life in him and in him alone. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as in Adam all die, all things that are human, they all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Friends, nothing is eternal but Christ and the life that we find in him. What in your life are you treating as eternal that actually isn't? What in your life is taking that place that only he can fill? Maybe as I've been reflecting on this, there's been something that's kind of tugging on your heart that, you know what, I'm placing a bit too much importance on this thing in my life. Maybe that's God prompting you. What do you need to lay down here today? Take some time to think about this. Maybe you need to write it down. You're allowed to pull out your phone. Write it down, maybe. What in your life are you treating as eternal? What in your life are you treating as more important than it actually is? What do we need to lay down at the feet of Jesus here today? Maybe you need to write down the sentence, God, I've been treating this thing as eternal, and I want to lay it down today. In the resurrection story, I love the invitation of that angel. Maybe you notice it where the angel, he looks at the women and he says this, come and see. Come and see where Jesus lay. Come and see that Jesus is alive. As we lay down whatever we've been placing too much importance on, can we respond to the invitation of the angel? And come and see Jesus, the only one who has left the grave. Can we invite our Jesus, the only eternal one, into our life? Maybe into your life again. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, and this Easter is a time where you can say, Jesus, I need to place more importance on you. Recognize that you alone are eternal. Or maybe it's for the first time recognizing so much in life is fleeting and nothing really lasts but Jesus. He is the one who is alive forever. And he offers us this eternal life, not because we deserve it, but because of his love for each of us. Because Jesus lives, we have so much hope. We have so much hope and we see so much beauty in this Easter story because we see the only one who is eternal. Can we pray? Can we spend some time with God in this?